Issues, Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A lot of the freight, good and bad, in the 16th century Reformation is laid at the feet of Martin Luther. And that's probably right. He certainly was instrumental, the driving force, not only in his theology and his intellect, his preaching, and his motivation for the Reformation. But the Reformation didn't begin and end with the great Martin Luther. In fact, after Luther's death, a second Martin was called upon to take it up, and that he did. The second Martin, Martin Chemnitz, a name you probably don't know, but will after we finish our conversation with Pastor Paul McCain, is the subject for the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Live this Tuesday, November the 9th. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He joins us on the occasion of Chemnitz's birthday on this day in 1522. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be back, Todd.
Even the Roman Catholic opponents of the Reformation recognized grudgingly the great contribution and importance of the so-called second Martin, Martin Chemnitz. They penned a little poem about him. What did they say?
Well, in Latin, it rhymes. It goes like this. Si Martinus non fuisit, Martinus vix statisit, which means in English, if the second Martin had not come, the first Martin would not have stood. Which is to say that Martin Chemnitz was so important in preserving and extending the legacy of Martin Luther and the first generation of reformers, particularly in his response to the Great Council of Trent, that his Roman Catholic opponents came up with that little phrase to describe how important they recognized that he was.
Set him in his historical context so we understand what we're talking about and the necessity that brought him and the other reformers in the latter part of the Reformation to the fore.
Yeah, his history is really quite fascinating. He was born in 1522. He was the son of a man who caught fish and made cloth. So he came from, you know, working class roots, probably in those days what we would call the middle class. And at age 14, he actually studied in Wittenberg for about 6 months. And he says that he heard Luther preach but didn't really pay too much attention to it. Then he kind of grew up around Martin Luther's great colleague, Philip Melanchthon, actually living with him and studying with him. And then after Martin Luther died in 1546, there broke out various controversies in the Lutheran Church, frankly because Philip Melanchthon, who was the heir to Luther in terms of leadership, just couldn't handle the job. And so there arose a number of controversies, and the Lutheran Church was plagued with controversies in those days from the death of Luther until around the year 1571. When the Formula of Concord was written, and Martin Chemnitz was one of the very chief authors of that document, and also very important in the promulgation and the popularization of the entire Book of Concord itself, which is the official collection of the Lutheran Confessions of Faith.
Okay, he knew what his Roman Catholic opponents taught and confessed, probably better than anyone else, and he knew it because, conveniently, they convened a council to lay out and essentially canonize, codify their response to the Reformation. And he's probably most famous for his examination of the so-called Council of Trent. Tell us
Correct.
About it.
Yes, the examination of the Council of Trent remains to this day the most thorough examination of that extremely important church council in the Roman Catholic Church done by any non-Roman Catholic. It's admired throughout Protestant Christianity, and it's still admired among the Roman Catholics. They may not agree with it, but they very much admire the work that Chemnitz did in responding to it point by point. The Council of Trent met between December 13, 1545 and December 1563, and Martin Chemnitz's work on examining this council was published from the year 1565 through 1573. So he took up the task of responding to the council about 2 years after the council concluded, and wrapped his work up in eight years. It took him 8 years to respond. It's a big four-volume book. It is available in English, by the way, so that's a good thing.
What were his conclusions?
Well, he goes after the heart of the matter. The doctrine of justification, of course, is always core to these controversies, but he wisely notes that the problem in the Roman Catholic Church, where it goes wrong on the doctrine of justification, chiefly and in every other area where it's incorrect, is in its faulty view of Holy Scripture, namely the view that, yes, Holy Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but so are the traditions of the Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church often appeals to extra-biblical traditions or the writings and opinions of the Church Fathers, particularly when they support their opinions, as of equal value and worth, and even in some way they're viewed as inspired as well as the Holy Scripture. So this whole controversy over the difference between Scripture and tradition and the distinction between the two and what value and weight each should have, that takes up a good bit of Chemnitz's work, particularly in Volume 1 of his examination. So he just carefully works through all the canons, the official rulings or findings of the Council of Trent, and deals with most of these major issues, in addition to which he deals with questions of marriage and the prayer and invocation of the saints, the nature of the Christian worship service, the Mass, and things like that.
I will say that we would probably agree his greatest contribution is even in addition to that and the other great works we might discuss here in just a few minutes, is his contribution personally to the Lutheran Confessions.
Yes.
Talk about where is Chemnitz there, why is he writing what he's writing, and some who even call themselves Lutheran are very uncomfortable with the latter part of the Lutheran Confessions, a little too feisty for their tastes.
Yes, well, the Lutheran Confessions consist of a number of documents, but the final document in the Book of Concord is called the Formula of Concord. Concord means harmony. And what this document does is take the controversies that had broken out in the Lutheran Church after Luther's death and goes through them point by point by point. And Chemnitz was particularly influential in the sections on the nature of Christ himself, on the Lord's Supper, is one of his chief contributions. But he was also one of two men, the other being Jacob Andreae, who were the chief leaders of this whole effort to get the Formula of Concord composed and written and then accepted throughout the various Protestant or Lutheran territories in Germany. And so he played a very important role in the actual formulation of the Formula of Concord itself, and then in the adoption and acceptance of the entire Book of Concord as a statement of doctrine for the various Lutheran territories and principalities throughout Germany.
Those are
his most important contributions to Christendom.
Is the Formula of Concord, in the same way, say, the Augsburg Confession is from the pen of Philip Melanchthon? Is it in the same sense from the pen of Martin Chemnitz?
No. It was a group of about five men who were the chief authors, but where Chemnitz was so important is he had a very ironic nature, at least ironic for his day and age. He was able to get people together. Yeah, I guess today we would say he was a good team player. His concern was to bring unity and harmony to the church, not to continue to polarize the church, but to try to bring as many people together around common understandings, common confession, common witness to what they believe, teach, and confess. So he, along with a number of other, four other people, were the chief authors of the Formula of Concord, but they made a point of going around Germany, getting a lot of input from various theological faculties and the theologians in the various principalities.
There's a method to the formula of Concord that we don't really see in the previous documents that make up the Lutheran confessions. It's a very particular method that has almost come to be shorthand for the Lutheran confessions themselves, at least in the phrase, we believe, teach, and confess, we reject and condemn. What is the method, and why is it so important at that particular time that these men write and confess in precisely this way?
Yes, they pursued this kind of a formulaic approach on all these individual articles in the Formula of Concord. By the way, anybody who wants to read these can do so online at bookofconcord.org, all one word, bookofconcord.org. And the Formula of Concord follows a pattern where it will state the controversy in question. It's called the status of the controversy. They will simply state the chief argument going on, like, well, some people say this, some people say that. And then they will go through and they have a series of statements that affirm the truth. They usually say, you know, the affirmative statements are the pure teaching, faith, and confession according to the standard and summary declaration mentioned before, namely the Holy Scriptures and the previous confessions. And they'll state the things that we believe, that we teach, that we confess. And then when they're finished doing that, they have a series of what they call negative statements, where they list out the statements and beliefs that are rejected and condemned. And the word is usually, you know, says it flat out, we reject and condemn this, we reject and condemn that. But what the formula is careful to do is it doesn't deal with personalities. It doesn't deal with individuals. It deals with true and false teaching. So, for instance, they don't say, we reject and condemn so-and-so who says this. They say, we reject and condemn the teaching that. And this makes it a much more universal and appealing document because it's not like they're going after people by name, even though we know from history who the people were teaching these false things. But Chemnitz and others were very concerned not to name names in order to not make people the point, but the truth and true and false doctrine the point, which is a very important lesson for us today.
Folks, what kind of questions or comments do you have about 16th century reformer Martin Chemnitz, the so-called second Martin of the Reformation? Our call-in number live this Tuesday afternoon, November the 9th, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based here in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions, is our guest. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
You'll find Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching from the Old Testament in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. These sermons are preached by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Ken Sherb. You can find out more about this audio CD at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Old Testament collection by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, talking about the second Martin of the Reformation, Martin Chemnitz. Special thanks to Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoda, Illinois, and their pastor, Pastor Kirk Clayton. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300. That means that they, along with many other congregations, are supporting Issues Etc. this year in their annual mission or advertising budget to the tune of $1,000 or more. That makes them part of the Issues Etc. 300. Now, this is a great time for you to approach your congregation and ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300, too. The reason it's such a good time is because right now your congregation is probably finalizing its budget for the coming year. And if so, I urge you to ask right now. We've given you a way to make it a little easier. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. You'll find there a one-page flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation. Ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300, and thanks in advance for doing that. Paul, a question comes from Sarah in Minnesota, and it's a simple question, but I think it bears some repeating. Why is it, she asks, that we don't hear more about Martin Chemnitz, especially among the theological descendants of the Reformation?
Well, that's a good question. I really don't know what excuse anybody would have for it, because we've been blessed to be able to publish a number of his works in English here at Concordia Publishing House. Interestingly enough, one of our church body presidents, Dr. J.A. O'Preuss, during the years he was synodical president, in the evenings, as a hobby and as a relief from the duties of his vocation, would be translating all these works. So we have, you know, Chemnitz's work on the Examination of Council of Trent. We've got his work on the Two Natures in Christ, which is, again, the most definitive treatment of this doctrine from any Protestant Christian ever, perhaps in all of Christendom, actually. We've got his work on the Lord's Supper. We've got a little handbook he did called the Enchiridion on the Word and Sacrament, a tool used to actually test and quiz pastors. We've got his book on the Lord's Supper. We've got a short book by him on the Lord's Prayer. You know, I just think it comes down to a matter of time. I think pastors just, at the end of the day, kind of are so focused on making sure people just get the basics. They would probably love to lead people further into theology, but I think sometimes it's difficult for them when their people seem to demonstrate very little interest in learning even the basics of the faith, let alone growing in the faith. So I think the blame has to rest on the shoulders of clergy and laity alike. It's a difficult thing.
James is listening in Pasco, Washington. James, thanks for waiting on the line.
Hi, thanks. What caused Melanchthon to fall off the wagon, and was any part of the Book of Concord directed against Melanchthon?
That's a very good question. Thanks for listening in Washington. Paul?
Yeah, that is a very good question, and the answer is simply this. Melanchthon's personality was such that he was kind of a shy, retiring sort, and he always lived in the shadow of Martin Luther. He came under Martin Luther's influence as a very young man. He was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. Luther, even though he was much older than Melanchthon, always admired Melanchthon a great deal. But as long as Luther was alive, Melanchthon's tendency to always compromise was kept in check, and he basically was bolstered by Luther's courage. But after Luther died, there were situations that arose where Luther just could not take a stand and stand up and do the right thing at the right time. It's a very sad thing, and even though we have to be realistic about that aspect of Melanchthon's work and his career, we also have to be very appreciative of the fact of all the contributions that he did make. Now, to the question, are there portions of the Book of Concord directed specifically against Philip Melanchthon? The answer is absolutely yes. In the formula of Concord, when they're dealing with the topic of free will, for instance, Melanchthon particularly went wrong here. He fell into some errors that would tend to imply that we somehow play a role in cooperating with God's grace. And when the formula speaks against false teachings on free will, they have in view the teachings of Philip Melanchthon and as well as disciples of Melanchthon who took Melanchthon's views even further. We also have sections in the formula condemning the kind of writings that Melanchthon did when it came to what can be compromised when you're asked to compromise the faith. But again, he was specifically not named, and not naming Melanchthon became controversial. There were some people who refused to sign the Formula of Concord because it didn't name Melanchthon by name. It didn't say, we reject and condemn the teachings of Philip Melanchthon when he said this, that, and another thing. It's very interesting to note that Martin Chemnitz, who was a student of Melanchthon, a friend of Melanchthon, studied with him, and Melanchthon was responsible for Chemnitz becoming a theologian. Chemnitz had to take a stand against his old teacher. So it's quite a testimony to Chemnitz's own personality, his own commitments, that he was able to do that. So the answer to James' question is yes, there are portions of the formula directed against false teachings of Philip Melanchthon, but he's not named.
Wesley in Beaverton, Oregon writes this: I'm wildly interested in the history of the Reformation and in people like Chemnitz, Luther, and Melanchthon. One of the reasons I am so interested is because I think they speak to our current situation today in the United States with a clarity that is unseen. However, I often wonder how pastors, and soon to be pastors, can spend the needed time teaching the insights of these great saints when so many people are biblically illiterate. That's not to say that we should not, but rather is to raise the question of how. How can we balance teaching both the sacred stories in Scripture and teach about the fathers in the faith? It often seems that the mistake that gets made or is perceived by those outside the Lutheran Church is that we worship Chemnitz, Luther, or Melanchthon, and this is simply not what is happening when we teach about these people. So how can we balance this tension in our congregations so we're able to shed light on the insights of the Reformers that is so needed today?
That's a good question. Many pastors are doing this, and what they will wisely do is understand that there's a place and time for this kind of in-depth teaching, and there's a place and time to keep it simple and basic for people who aren't quite ready for this kind of heavier material, or as the scriptures say, the solid meat. So, you know, like I said before, it's kind of like the other lady was asking in my response there. It is a real challenge for pastors when we are dealing with people who sometimes through every fault of their own, and sometimes through no fault of their own, are very much at a level where they're not ready for this kind of teaching. But, you know, in terms of addressing do we worship these people, you know, I keep my finger on the pulse of a lot of American evangelicalism, and hey, they've got their heroes and their people that they talk about all the time. So it's no different than that. And I think we always need to appeal to Holy Scripture when we talk about the great heroes of the faith, because particularly the book of Hebrews urges us to look at the examples of all the great ones of the faith who walk by faith. You know, the great chapter in Hebrews that talks about, you know, how by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did this. And then it concludes with saying, and so now that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us, you know, cast aside everything that would hold us back and run with perseverance the race that is set out before us, always looking to Jesus Christ as the great example. And with all the saints kind of in the stands cheering us on as we run this great race of faith.
Paul, if you would. Your favorite quote from the Reformer Martin Chemnitz?
My favorite quote. I had exactly 2 minutes to think of this when Jeff told me at the last second, but I actually turned to a book that I read years ago, and it's always stuck with me. It's Chemnitz's work on the Lord's Supper.
And you've got about a minute and a half.
I will make it quick. This is a quote that just grabbed me. Because Christ lays hold on us more strongly than our faith lays hold on him, therefore, by our taking hold of his life-giving flesh, he has willed to train us, to nourish, preserve, increase, and confirm us in a true and living recollection of the fact that for our salvation he assumed our nature, has given this assumed nature into death for us, and again distributes and offers it to us to eat in the Holy Supper in such a way that it may be joined and attached to our poor nature as intimately as possible. When I read that, I said, wow. And I've never forgotten that quote, particularly the part, Christ lays hold on us more strongly than our faith lays hold on him. That's a brilliant observation.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you so much for your time.
My pleasure. Anytime.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss speaking the truth in love to people burdened by homosexuality. Pastor Tom Eckstein will be our guest. God has a way of raising up in history at times needful, the right mind, the right will and personality to accomplish his work, that the gospel might be kept pure and proclaimed to all the world. The times today are needful as well. There's no doubt about it. And the great thing about it is once a guy like Martin Chemnitz has come and gone, he's not lost to us forever, but we continue to listen to him, take his advice, his counsel, and to learn from him and all the others who spent the time studying, learning, wrestling with the scriptures and with the issues of their times and have left to us the legacy of their faith. I think this is what the writer to the Hebrews means when he says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that we run with perseverance the race set before us, laying aside every sin and everything that hinders, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. What does he say? The author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who ultimately authors and finishes the faith that is ours. He is the one who has, by his life and death and resurrection, given birth to this faith in us and keeps us steadfast in this faith. And he surrounded us with so many faithful witnesses. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.